Okay. With today being one of the Aseret Yemei and Yom Kippur almost upon us, I just wanted to share some insights into the Yom Kippur Machzor. Again, the Machzor is pretty thick, so we're not going to really do it justice in the amount of time that we have. But here and there, a couple of short insights, hopefully to make the experience of davening on Yom Kippur, you know, just a little bit more understandable, a little bit more meaningful than what we've had previously. What we're about to speak about today is taken from several different yardside drushes, Rosh Levechik Zatzal, and summarized in a beautiful English language book that came out a couple of years ago, Before Hashem, You Shall Be Purified. That's the title of the book. It was put together by Dr. Arnold Lustiger, who also, since the publication of that book, has also been responsible for putting together the two volumes of Rav Soloveitchik's Machzorim that came out, plus the five volumes of Rav Soloveitchik on Chumash. Basically, he culled through, you know, many of the Rav's tshuva drushes and other types of presentations that he made, and was able to kind of condense the Rav's thoughts into bite-sized pieces to make it into a running commentary, which is no small feat. The Rav typically spoke for like 4 hours at a shot, you know, so it's really something. Nowadays he speaks for 4 minutes at a shot, and people start wondering, you know, 4 minutes, why is he going on so long? You know, I only signed up for three. But he used to speak for 4 hours keseder at a shot, and somehow people sat through it. But, you know, to take those kinds of presentations and condense them to something you can have on the bottom of a page of a siddur, you know, into a paragraph or like three words or, you know, three lines or whatever it is quite a feat indeed. Just parenthetically, the OU just ran, right before Rosh Hashanah, a major event in Citi Field, in which, again, many people know about. They had various different presentations throughout the day. So one of the things they showed at that event was a clip of one of the Rav's Tshuva drushes. He gave them in Yiddish, so they presented it with subtitles in English at the bottom. And it was, I think, the first time this clip was ever shown, so they had they showed it there. Something that struck me about the clip was 45 minutes long. It was an excerpt from one of the tshuva drushes. Right, it was an excerpt, a 45-minute excerpt from one of the tshuva drushes, just to give a sense of you know, the length at which he spoke. But Baruch Hashem, he was able to keep people riveted for that amount of time. I wanted to start talking today about Kol Nidre, which in the Machzorim is on page 58. First, just to start with a paragraph which we say prior to Kol Nidre, Al das ha-mokom v'al das ha-kol v'yishiva sh'omalo v'yishiva sh'omato onu matirim l'hispalel imho avar yomim. The article translates with the approval of the omnipresent, i.e. God, with the approval of the congregation, in the convocation of the court above and the convocation of the court below, we sanction prayer with the transgressors. What on earth does that all mean? So, the Svarim bring that this was an ancient Minog Ashkenaz custom that went back to the ancient German communities, going back to the early Middle Ages. And it's based on a statement in the Gemara. The Gemara says that any public fast day that doesn't involve the participation of Rishaim, of wicked people, is not going to be effective. You have to have Rishaim there in order to make the public fast day effective. And the Gemara says, how do we know that that's true? It brings the proof from the incense, the Ktaras, that was offered up in the Beis HaMikdash. The Ktaras, as we say, in the davening had 11 different spices in it. One of the spices was Chelbana. Chelbana has a terrible, terrible scent. It's a very foul-smelling spice. So, of course, the question is asked, you know, why would you put a foul-smelling spice into the incense, which is supposed to smell nice? So the idea is that, again, like is as often the case when you're mixing different spices together, the other 10 spices overpower, the scent of the chelbuna and they basically neutralize it. Okay, good, but why should it be there in the first place? So says the Gemara, this is essentially a mashal, it's a parable for the Jewish community. The Ketores is effective because it includes everybody in the Jewish community, even those people in the Jewish community who are the equivalent of the chelbuna, the foul-smelling spice which was added to the Ketores, but we need them there. They're part of the community as well. And if they're not going to be part of the Ketores is not considered to be kosher. You know, you're not able to offer up a Ketores that has only 10 spices in it without this additional foul-smelling spice of the chelbuna. That's the Gemara says. You need Rishaim to be part of a public fast day in order for the fast day to be effective. Now why is that? Right? It's a very nice idea, but why is that? So the Drisha, one of the commentaries on the Tur from the 1600s, explains that by opening up our doors to the Rishaim, by not turning them away, our hope is that they're going to be influenced by the rest of the community. Ultimately, you know, our goal in any public fast day is not to say, you know, 90% of the Jewish people should be saved. You know, we want 100% of the Jewish people to be saved. Perhaps there's 10% who are not worthy of being saved. So instead of saying, okay, let's throw them out, our response is, let's bring them in and get them to the other side so that they can, you know, go from being part of the 10% to joining everybody else and being inspired and uplifted by everybody else. So that and truth is, that inspires everyone else if the Rishoyim are able to do tshuva. And it also speaks well for us before the Ribbono Shel Olam, because the truth is, if the Ribbono Shel Olam takes a closer look at the rest of us who do not consider ourselves to be Rishoyim, maybe we're not so ay-ay-ay either, you know? So if we're willing to extend clemency and a certain amount of tolerance to the Rishoyim, that we bring them in and we want to try to be Makarev them, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you know, I'm willing to be Makarev you as well. I'm willing to overlook the various problems that you may have as well. I say somewhat in tongue in cheek, you know, sometimes, you know, when people are short for a minion, they send somebody out into the street, you know, at center, you know, come in. Perhaps, you know, before Yom Kippur, it's important to send somebody out into the street, Arasha, you know, but please come in, you know, we need you in order to be able to start the davening. So that's really this declaration which we make right before we start the davening on Kol Nidre. You know, Yom Kippur is the ultimate public fast day of atonement. Anu matirim lehispalel imho avaryonim. We give sanction to be able to allow the Rishoyim to come in, even if they were put into cherem, even if they were put into some form of excommunication. We're lifting that excommunication today. They can come in, they can participate in the davening with the rest of us, because we need them. We really need them in order for Yom Kippur to be as effective as it possibly, as it potentially can be. Kol Nidre, as we know, is not really about Yom Kippur at all. Kol Nidre is all about vows. And the notion that there's a machlokas, you should be aware, there's a machlokas as to whether Kol Nidre is past-oriented or future-oriented. In other words, is Kol Nidre undoing the vows of the past year, or is it anticipating the vows of the coming year? If you notice, particularly in the Artskol Machzor, there's a line in brackets that sort of addresses this ambiguity. It says, you know, our standard text is Miyom Kippurim Zeh, Yom HaKippurim Abba. We're making this declaration to cover the vows from this Yom Kippur till next Yom Kippur. But in the brackets, it says Miyom Kippurim She'avar Ad Yom Kippurim Zeh. We're undoing the vows from last Yom Kippur till this Yom Kippur. So in other words, there is an ambiguity in the Rishonim, in the medieval authorities, as to whether Kol Nidre is addressing the past or the future, but is definitely addressing the idea of undoing the vows that either were made or will be made. So what does that have to do with Yom Kippur? So, yeah.
Idea that it had to do with Morana.
Right, so that's one theory that's been advanced, that this was instituted by the Muranos, who were forced to, you know, violate Judaism, and they would sneak into the shul on Yom Kippur and they would, you know, talk about this. It's not clear that is a theory that is advanced about the origins of Kol Nidre. It's not clear that that's actually the origin, but it is definitely one of the theories that's advanced. Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal suggested a as was his wont, suggested an explanation that was less historical and more conceptual in terms of understanding the Kol Nidre. Rav Soloveitchik suggested that the whole idea of undoing vows is really, in a certain sense, a metaphor for tshuva itself. Because how do you undo a vow? In other words, a person took a vow that they're going to, you know, wake up every Tuesday morning and say the entire Sefer Tehillim. And then by the third Tuesday, they realize maybe that, you know, they were biting off a little bit more than they could chew, you know, in terms of making such a commitment. So the person goes in front of a Beis Din and attempts to undo the vow, to do Hataras Nedarim. Right, so we do it every Rosh Hashanah. It's a good question as to why we're doing this so many times. We're doing it every Rosh Hashanah. We're doing it as part of Kol Nidre. Probably the simplest answer is people tend to vow, you know, and you know, we want to try to get every opportunity we can to undo those vows. But how does it work? How does it work that that a Beis Din can somehow undo the vow which you made? So Rav Soloveitchik said, fundamentally speaking, what the Beis Din does is to point out that the person's vow was made with an erroneous understanding. I thought I would have a lot of time Tuesday morning to be able to say the entire Sefer Tehillim, and I wasn't thinking. I didn't realize the fact that, you know, I actually have to be in work at 7 o'clock every morning. I forgot about that when I made the vow. And, you know, I only wake up at 6. So, you know, between 6 and getting to work at 7, I'm not sure that I can get in all of Sefer Tehillim. I thought I had taken that speed reading course. But it turns out that even with the speed reading course, you know, there are 150 chapters in Tehillim. It's actually, I'd have to read really, really fast in order to be able to say the whole thing. So in other words, the way Hataras Nedarim works, the way undoing a vow works, is that the person realizes that their commitment was made in error. And now that the error has been brought to the surface, now retroactively the Beis Din can say, look, if you would have known this, would you have vowed? No, of course not. If I really thought about it, I didn't think it through. If I would have thought it through, so that I wouldn't have made the vow. Okay, so now it's as if, you know, the vow never took place because we understand that you did it, erroneously. Said the Rav, that's really what tshuva is all about. In other words, how do we do tshuva? We go before the Ribbono Shel Olam, and we say, look, there's no question that I sinned. But you know, I didn't really do it in my right state of mind. You say, what do you mean? You know, that's good for a show gig. But, you know, there are plenty of averos, unfortunately, that people do b'mezid, that they do intentionally. True, but the Gemara says that ein adam chote elo imke nichnas bo ruach shtus. A person never sins unless he's seized by a kind of temporary lunacy. In other words, if we really were cognizant of God's presence 1,000% the way we're supposed to be, you would never sin. If we really had a very tangible sense that the Ribbono Shel Olam is right in front of us right now, would anyone speak Lashon Hara? Would anyone be Mechalel Shabbos, you know, even in a low resolution kind of way? Of course not. If we had a real consciousness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu being in front of us, you know, of course we wouldn't sin. But, you know, we don't live like that. For better or for worse, it's hard to walk around with that awareness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu being there on a constant basis. So, essentially, even those sins which we commit b'mezid, which we commit intentionally, it's because of a failure of understanding, a temporary error which entered into our consciousness. So we go before the Ribbono Shel Olam, just like the person who was Matir Neder, who undoes his vow, and we say, Ribbono Shel Olam, we didn't know what we were doing when we committed this sin. Oh, you didn't know what you were doing? Okay, so retroactively, I'll uproot the sin as if it never happened. Said the Rav, that's why right on page 60, right after saying Kol Nidre, we say, a pasuk from the Chumash, may it be forgiven for the entire congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them. Ki l'chol ha'am bishgaga. The article translates, I think, very well over here. For the sin befell the entire nation through carelessness. And said the Rav, it's that last word, bishgaga, carelessness, which is really why this pasuk is being brought over here. This pasuk connects kol nidre to the concept of tshuva. How did we come to make the vow, which was so, you know, ill-conceived? We were careless. We didn't think through the implications of what we were doing. I can't say all of Tehillim every Tuesday morning. That was a ridiculous commitment to make on my part. So you know what? Every time you sinned, you also were careless. You know, you might have been amazed, you might have done it intentionally, but you were careless to lose sight of the presence of God in our lives, to do something so silly as to engage in the sin, whether you did it intentionally or unintentionally. So this pasuk v'nislach ties together kol nidre to the whole concept of tshuva. What about the rest of the things that we say on the page? So the Rav said that the pasuk of slachna, or the line of slachna, slachna lavon ha'am hazeh kegadol chasdecha, please forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your kindness, the chasher nasasa la'am hazeh mimizayim v'yadheina, as you have forgiven this people since Egypt and to this point, v'sham ne'mar, and it said over there, this is following the Chet HaMiraglim, v'yomer Hashem salachti kibarech, Hashem said, I have forgiven according to your words. What's the role that's emphasized by that particular citation at this point? So the Rav said, that citation is a lead into the brach of Shechiyonu, which we're about to say immediately following these psukim. So here a thought or two about Shehechiyonu. Every time that a new yontif comes, we recite Shehechiyonu as an expression of simcha at the arrival of this new yontif. And we always try to link Shehechiyonu to a moment of particular joy. Right? We don't just recite Shehechiyonu in a vacuum. We always try to link it to a time of particular joy. For men, the standard time that Shehechiyonu is recited is by Kiddush. A, because it's always a nice thing to recite a bracha over a kos shel bracha, but also a kos shel bracha, you know, a cup of wine, is the manifestation of simcha. Right? Now, as the Gemara says, ein simcha ela b'yayin, you know, that true simcha is expressed through wine, right, at least for men. And, you know, so by saying Shehechiyonu over the cup of Kiddush, it's reciting Shehechiyonu at a time of simcha. There's a custom, which is a very widespread custom, probably if we polled women, my sense is most women probably do this, to recite Shehechiyonu at the time of Lich Benchen, or maybe not, okay. I think it's a pretty common custom. It's common if you do it. It's not common if you don't do it. So that custom is an interesting one, because the truth is that's not one which is mentioned in the Gemara at all. It would appear that women began this custom of saying Shehechiyonu when they benched Licht, because again, the idea of Shehechiyonu is that it should be recited at a time of Simcha. And frankly, for a woman who's lighting candles, that's a greater moment of simcha when the yontif comes in than the moment of kiddush. In other words, the Gemara itself indicates that ein simcha ela b'yayin is really something that's for men as opposed to women. Women don't typically revel over, this wine, a Cabernet, a Merlot, you know, I mean, that's more of a masculine thing, to be somewhat stereotypical, but stereotypes oftentimes are true. But, you know, for a woman, that moment of Lichtbenchen is very often a moment of tremendous simcha and spirituality. So that seems to be the basis of the fact that many women have the custom of saying Shehechiyonu when they bench Licht. The question comes to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, you have to say Shehechiyonu also. It's a yomtiv. So some women, the women who say Shehechiyonu when they bench Licht on every other yomtiv, can say it on Yom Kippur as well. By the way, you have to be careful if you're going to bench Licht for Yom Kippur and then, you know, drive to shul or carry to shul afterwards. Again, here it's not so nogea driving, but carrying, you know, is relevant. You should be careful about saying Shechayanu when you bench licht, and you have to bench licht with a tnai not to be makabel yantiv, and then you're saying Shechayanu when it's not yantiv. You want to say Shechayanu at a time which is yantiv, so you know you do have to be careful about that. What's that? Yeah. So that again, it's I think so. No, so only if your intention is to still do melacha after you light candles. Right. So if that is the case, it's probably better to say Shechayanu in shul, because to say Shechayanu when you bench lich, you can make a tenai, you can make a condition not to accept yantiv when you light candles. But to then say Shechayanu, you're saying Shechayanu before it's actually yantiv. So that doesn't make sense. You say Shechayanu on the yantiv itself. So okay. So what? By the way, a woman who does say Shechayanu when she benches lich. Yeah, so then you can make Shechayanu. In other words, if you're not going to do malacha after you light candles, so then you can make Shechayanu normally when you bench lift. If you do make Shechayanu when you bench lift, you should not repeat Shechayanu at this point in the davening. In other words, you only say Shechayanu once, one way or the other. The reason we say Shechayanu at this point is that for men who normally would be making Shechayanu when they make Kiddush, that's a little bit of a problem. There is no Kiddush on Yom Kippur. So what are you supposed to do? The truth is, this issue was raised by the Gemara. The Gemara actually considers the possibility that we would have, that we make Shechayanu in Shul with a cup of wine and make a bar pri hagafen and give the wine to a kid to drink. The Gemara considers such a possibility, which would make Kol Nidre very interesting. And the Gemara, in the end of the day, says, you know, that's a bad idea, because that kid will grow up and he'll think, you know, he'll be that 70-year-old guy in shul who always drinks the cup of wine after Kol Nidre, and you know, no one ever bothered to explain to him that once he turned bar mitzvah, it wasn't such a good idea anymore to be drinking right after Kol Nidre. So the Gemara says, we nix that. Not a good idea. Don't have a cup of wine in shul, even to give it to a child. Okay, so but what's the moment of simcha that we connect to Shechayanu? So Soloveitchik said, it's this line of Slachno La'avon Ha'amazeh, the simcha of Yom Kippur is the kapara, is the atonement of Yom Kippur. And when we realize, Vayomer Hashem, Salachti Kidvarecha, that Hashem was ready to forgive, even, the context is, the Chet HaMeraglim, he was ready to forgive even the Chet HaMeraglim, on some level, you know, he did not destroy the Jewish people at that time, Chalila, which could have been an option, in theory, had, you know, the gravity of the sin was great enough that it, Chalila, could have been deserving of that kind of extreme punishment. So the recognition of Hashem's kapara is the greatest simcha that we can experience on Yom Kippur. So it's such an incredible moment of simcha, which is generated by that realization, that allows us to then make a Shechayanu at that point. Right, so right. No, so in other words, it's not the pshat that Hashem has currently forgiven the Jewish people right at the beginning of Yom Kippur. That atonement is not going to come till the end of Yom Kippur. But the realization that this is what this next 25 hours is all about, that we have this opportunity, the realization of the opportunity itself is enough to give us the simcha that we can say Shechayanu. The Rav pointed out as well that the kapara of Yom Kippur is guaranteed for the tzibur, for the community of Klal Yisrael. Again, every individual has their own, you know, unique relationship with God, and we can't say that the kapara is a done deal, you know, when it comes to any particular individual on Yom Kippur. If it was a done deal, we'd just check in, you call Nidre, and, you know, go home and do something else during the day. It's not a done deal by any stretch of the imagination, but for Klal Yisrael, it's a done deal. The Ribbono Shel Olam affords the community, the nation of Klal Yisrael, the opportunity to have Slicha V'Chapara every Yom Kippur, and that's really what this pasuk is talking about. Slachno La'avon Ha'om Hazeh. It's the Am, it's the nation which is afforded this incredible opportunity. For that reason, many Svarim say, to the extent to which we can make ourselves an even more indispensable part of the community leading up to an Yom Kippur, the better chance we have as individuals. You know, if we can connect to the community, because the community is guaranteed kapara. If we make ourselves indispensable to the community, we're part of the community, we're involved in the community, that gives us an incredible leg up coming into Yom Kippur. And that's, many Svarim explain, that's why Tzedakah at this time of year is so incredibly important, right? We all know what we say, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, at least, outside of Breuers, they say at Yom Kippur also, Tshuva, Tfilah, Tzedakah, Ma'avir, and Israel, Agzera, right? Tshuva, Tfilah, and Tzedakah are essential to pushing aside the evil decree. So the question is asked, you know, Tshuva and Tfilah are transformative. Tshuva is all about changing who you are. Tfilah is about changing who you are. Tzedakah is a mitzvah. Okay, it's a nice mitzvah. There are a lot of mitzvahs. Why don't we say Utshuva, Utfila, V'hafroshas Chala, Ma'avir in Esrela HaGezeira? Right? I mean, okay, it doesn't rhyme as well. But, okay, there are a lot of mitzvahs out there. Why Tzedakah of all things? So the answer many give is that Tzedakah is fundamental because Tzedakah connects us to one another. Tzedakah makes us a community, as opposed to a bunch of individuals. And the more that we can connect to the community at large, we have the ability to tap in to the kapara, which is afforded the community. So Soloveitchik pointed out that that's the real explanation of the word tzom. Tzom is typically translated as fast, you know, in the sense of a fast day. Yom Kippur is referred to throughout the davening as Yom Tzom HaKippurim Hazeh. So as Soloveitchik said, the implication of tzom is not simply that we fast, but tzom is related to the word to braid things together. And the idea of a tzom as opposed to a tainus means you afflict yourself, right? If you look through the davening, we refer to Yom Kippur as a tzom, not as a tainus, because it's not primarily about afflicting ourselves, it's about creating this braiding together of Klal Yisrael into one unit, which, again, is part of what the kapara of Yom Kippur is able to accomplish. Wanted to take a look, second idea, at a tefillah which we say after the Shemoneh Esrei is recited on Kol Nidrei night. It's the tefillah of Ya'aleh on page 102. And a few weeks back, we gave two sessions about slichos. And as we mentioned at that time, after we finished the silent Shemoneh Esrei called Nidrei Night, really the rest of the davening is slichos. You know, it's not different fundamentally than the slichos that we're saying every weekday morning during this period of time. So if you look on page 104, you have the Shomea Tefillah, which we said is the Psukah de Zimra, so to speak, of slichos. You have on page 108, Kael Melech Yoshev Al Kisei Rachamim, the lead-in to Hashem Hashem, the Yud Gimel Midos, which are on page 110. You have on page 112 a piyut Slachno Hashemos Upishei Leumecha, which is followed on 114 by another Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun. It's exactly the same format we spoke about in the Slichos a couple of weeks back. But what's unique on the night of Yom Kippur is the Tefillah of Ya'aleh on page 102, the Tefillah that comes before the Slichos, where we say, Ya'ale tachnunenu me'erev, let our supplication ascend from evening, v'yovo shavoseinu mi'boker, may our cry arrive from morning, v'yeira'e rinunenu ad arev, let our praise find favor by evening. And again, over and over again, the stanzas speak about the fact that Hashem should listen to our voices in the evening of Yom Kippur, on the morning of Yom Kippur, and, you know, all the way to the end of Yom Kippur, you know, ad arev, till the final shofar blast at the end of Yom Kippur. What is the role of this particular poem, this piyut, which is recited before we actually start the slichos? So Soloveitchik made a very beautiful suggestion that I think is not only helpful for understanding this piyut, but is very, very, I think, poignant when considering the davening of Yom Kippur as a whole. The Soloveitchik asked, it seems like a small grammatical thing, but let's take a look at the first phrase in this tefillah. Ya'ale tachnunenu, let our supplications rise up. Now, if you didn't have the tefillah, the next word you would think in Hebrew would be ba'erev, in the evening, let our supplications rise up before you. And then the next phrase would be v'yavo shavoseinu, let our cries come before you, ba'boker, in the morning. What's the prefix mem? From the evening, from the morning. No, we're not, right? Oh, so Rav Soloveitchik said the following idea. In order for Yom Kippur to work in the fullest way, we have to verbally ask Hashem to forgive us in the merit of Yom Kippur. Meaning Yom Kippur has this incredible atonement power that was granted it by the Ribbono Shel Olam. But it's not automatic. Yom Kippur's atoning power works when we verbally invoke the fact that it's Yom Kippur. And because it's Yom Kippur, b'schus Yom Kippur, we want Yom Kippur to be mechaper for us. We want the Ribbono Shel Olam to grant us kapara in the schus, in the merit of the fact that it's Yom Kippur. Now, it's not enough just to experience the day. We have to reference the day verbally in order for the day to really have its power. So that's what Soloveitchik said. That's really the subtle implication of the mem. Not, it's not just telling us when these things are going to happen. Ya'ale tachnuneinu, what's going to cause our supplications to go up before Hashem? May erev, from the evening of Yom Kippur itself, that's going to cause the supplication to go before Hashem. V'yavo shavoseinu, what's going to cause our cries to go before Hashem? Mi boker, is going to stem from the morning of Yom Kippur. The day of Yom Kippur itself is going to be that causative power to enable our cries to rise up before Hashem. But we have to mention that. We have to say that. And Rav Soloveitchik said, so that's why we're starting off, even before we start the Slichos, with this poem. Because this poem is the introduction to the Slichos, saying we want the Slichos to work not just the same way that the Slichos worked the whole, you know, 2.5 weeks before we got to Yom Kippur. We want the Slichos to work in the merit of Yom Kippur itself. We want to invoke the Kedushas Hayom, the sanctity of the day of Yom Kippur, in order to really have Yom Kippur be as effective as it could possibly be. And that, said Rav Soloveitchik, is also the explanation of a passage which is repeated a couple of times during the davening. When we get to the following day, the Avoda of Yom HaKippurim, where during Musaf we mention how the Kohen Gadol would conduct himself on Yom Kippur in the Beis HaMikdash. So, if you take a look on page 560, there's three times where we mention the vidui, the confessional, which was said by the Kohen Gadol. The kach haya omer, this is what he would say. Ana Hashem chatasi yovisi poshati lefonecha. I'll just read the English in the interest of time. I beg of you, Hashem, I have erred, been iniquitous, willfully sinned before you, I and my household. I beg of you, with your name Hashem, forgive now the errors, iniquities, and willful sins by which I have erred, been iniquitous, and willfully sinned before you and my household. And here's the point Rav Soloveitchik emphasizes. As it is written in the Torah of Moses your servant, from your glorious expression, for on this day he shall atone for you to cleanse you from all your sins before Hashem, and then he finishes off, you shall be purified, you shall be cleansed. In other words, the Kohen Gadol, when he recites the vidui, quotes the pasuk, right? Please Hashem forgive us, because as it says, ki vayom hazeh yichaper aleichem l'tayar eschem, right? He quotes the pasuk, this is the day on which you're going to be forgiven. I don't understand. The Kohen Gadol has to remind Hashem what it says in the Torah. Kohen Gadol goes before Hashem and he says, you know, please forgive us on this day, because you know, it says in the Torah that Yom Kippur is a day on which the Jewish people are going to be forgiven. So Hashem says, oh, thank you very much. You know, I had totally blanked on that pasuk from the Chumash. Right? I wrote the Chumash, you know. Like, So what's the Kohen Gadol doing? So Soloveitchik says, no, the Kohen Gadol has to quote the pasuk, because the Kohen Gadol is saying, don't just forgive us in the merit of Yom Kippur. And read the pasuk carefully. What does the pasuk say in Hebrew? Ki vayom hazeh yichaper aleichem. So Artsko translates, for on this day he shall atone. But Soloveitchik said, no, that's not the translation. For through this day he shall atone. Vayom hazeh, the beis as the prefix to yom, is a statement of cause, not a statement of time. through this day, Yechafer Aleichem. But you have to mention the day. The day is the cause of the atonement itself. So again, it puts a whole new light on the kapara of Yom Kippur and how it's supposed to function. Well, I wish everyone a Gemar Chasima Tova, a Gugge Ben Shur, Be'ezra Hashem. Next week is Erev Sukkot, so we'll be off. The week following that is Chol HaMoed Sukkot, is Chol Hashanah Rabbah, as a matter of fact. We'll certainly be off. The week following that, the Sunday of Parshas Noach, Be'ezus Hashem, will pick up again. I think it's the last Sunday in October, if I'm not mistaken. Everyone should have a Gemar Chasima Tov, a good Yom Tov, and Be'ezus Hashem, we look forward to a year of learning together.